announcements. Just a few further ones. If you are interested in helping out in some hospitality here at Island Bible Chapel, when people have come home from the hospital or when new babies are born, we often provide meals for the family. And so if you are interested in signing up just to be on call for that sort of thing, would you please talk to Lynette Down? She is in charge of that here. And finally, if you haven't seen the renovations going on downstairs, they look fantastic. Thank you so much to everyone who's been a part of it. And we do not need a new stove now, too, so just so people know that. Just a couple of other things here. Remember this summer we were raising money to send children to camp, and we sent, you guys blew past the goal again. We sent more kids than we had planned on, which is wonderful, and we've received a couple thank you letters, so I thought I would read them to you. These are just from area kids. One said, thank you for letting us go to Camp ABK. I like the rope swing. There we go. And this one said, thank you for ABK. It is the best camp ever. We had so much fun, and we hope to go next year. So well done, Island Bible Chapel. Thank you so much for pitching in on that, and we have blessed lots of area kids for that. And as part of that, our next youth event at the Central Lagome Youth Group, we kick things off on Friday. Here's some of the pictures. This is our group of grade nines who have started coming out, and we are going to Camp Oshpakung this coming weekend for Fall Blitz. And some of the money you raised in the summer has helped fund some of those spots so that kids can go. So it's still giving is what I'm saying. So if you can pray for us as we get started this year. We've got a great youth leadership team. And we, if you're not familiar with the youth, the Central Lagome Youth Group is overseen by Island Bible Chapel, but we have help from a leader at the Free Methodist Church, from some leaders from Faith Baptist Church in Echo Bay, with some help from the leaders from the Church of Christ in Thessalon. And so we all work together to preach the gospel and to impact these kids. So just keep us in prayer as we go. And finally, today is the day that we're doing some child protection training right after the service. And just so you know, it is only going to be a half hour, and my wife made cinnamon buns for anyone who stays. And if you think that that is just us trying to bribe you, you are right. That is exactly what that is. And so join us after the service for that. Let's just pray here before we begin. Father, I want to ask that as we open your word this morning, your Holy Spirit would teach us, that this account that was written so long ago would be seen as not just relevant for us, but needed by us. Father, I pray that you would help keep me from error and guide me into truth, that it would be your voice that's heard this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems like every December on social media, I see these memes going around that claim that Christians' celebration of Christmas has pagan roots. Have you seen these? First of all, let me just suggest that if you're getting your history from Instagram and Facebook memes, you need to get out a little bit more. Okay, because that's not the most accurate. So I don't know if you've seen this one. December 25th, celebrate the birth of Mithra, Mary Mithras. Anyone seen this one? If you don't know who Mithras is, that's okay. It was a Roman, it was a god that the Romans worshipped, kind of a secret mystery religion. Or maybe this one. Pagans are the reason for the season. Wait, what? The Roman Empire celebrated Saturnalia. The Christian church adopted the pagan holiday, cleaned it up, and celebrated it as Christ's Mass, later shortened to Christmas. Have you heard that one? Supposedly, the way it worked was in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine, who became a Christian, stole the Roman celebration of Saturnalia, which was celebrated on December 25th, converted it into a Christian celebration, and we have celebrated it ever since. To clarify this morning, both of these are false. And so just to clarify this morning, by way of introduction, I'll tell you why it's relevant. The first is that, no, December 25th was not Mithras' birthday. Even a little bit of research shows that. I mean, for goodness sakes, even Wikipedia gets that one right. So you can just check that out. The other is that, no, Christmas was not a holiday stolen from the Romans. And no, Constantine didn't convert it into a celebration. How did we get December 25th? Anyone know? What's that? Okay, that would be the Saturnalia, the Sol Invictus celebration. That's the Roman celebration. Yeah. So here's how it worked. First of all, Clement of Alexandria was a Christian writer who wrote about 200. And so this is before they ever celebrated the Sol Invictus feast or celebration, Saturnalia celebration. Christians were trying to determine when Jesus was born. And they had had four dates proposed. August 28th, April 20th, April 21st, or May 20th. Those were the four dates at 200 AD that people were trying to figure out which one of those is the date. So that's before that the Roman feast was ever celebrated. And then we have writings about a group of Christians in North Africa who, before Constantine was ever emperor, were celebrating Christmas on December 25th. So if anyone stole anything, it was the Romans doing the stealing. It wasn't the Christians doing the stealing. Why am I starting with this? Well, because I don't want anyone to get their knickers in a knot when they see this stuff going around social media in December. But moreover, we're about to study the Christmas story. In the middle of September, we're going to study, because we're studying Luke, we're just going through it, and so we're coming to that. And for some people, December 25th is it. You don't celebrate Christmas till December, right? And so I don't want us to get us all hung up on that particular date. Now, don't get me wrong. I love celebrating it on the 25th. Now, how did it get the 25th? I didn't tell you that. So here's how it got the 25th, just so you know, for the curious minds, because someone's going to come up afterwards and say, you didn't tell us how they settled on the 25th. Here's how it was. There was an old Jewish belief that prophets, great prophets, both died and were conceived on the same day. It's not biblical, but that was some belief. And the early Christians, it seemed, adopted this belief. And they believed that Jesus died on March 25th. And thus they believed he was conceived on March 25th. And if you do the math, 9 months from that lands on December 25th. There you go. That is how, if you do the research, I usually post an article from biblicalarchaeology.org every December, just so people can read the scholarly take on it rather than these particular memes. So we're going to study Christmas in September. And that's okay, because, well, if you believe the August 28th date, we actually may be closer to the real date by doing it now. I don't know. But the other thing is this: if it's really hard, if it's just too weird for you to be coming out and studying Christmas in September, October, just think of it this way. You're just preparing your heart really early for the festive season, right? I mean, they're already selling stuff, right? Walmart's selling their Christmas lights right now. So we're all getting used to it before we go. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to read the birth of Jesus foretold from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 56. Luke chapter 1, 26 to 56. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This particular section that we've just read breaks up very nicely into three parts. We have an angel's announcement, and then a relative's blessing, and then a mother's song. And so let's just take a look at each of these in depth. The first one is this, an angel's announcement. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but if you go up to the average person on the street, if you were to be Mary today, let's pretend that you're Mary, and you were to go up to someone on the street and say, "I am pregnant, but not through a man, it's miraculous. It's a virgin conception. An angel told me so." What do you think would be the response of the average person on the street? You are, yeah, laughing. Yeah, right. Right? Because we live in a world where naturalism prevails. Naturalism is the belief that beyond nature, there is nothing else. There is only nature. Science explains everything. And so in our naturalistic world, we come against this particular passage that has angel announcements of virgin conceptions miraculously, and it's hard for some people to believe. And I get it. But might I suggest to you that naturalism, while it is said to explain everything, doesn't. For example, many scholars have pointed out that naturalism fails to adequately explain concepts like consciousness or love. That naturalism does a very poor job of explaining where matter itself came from or the origins of life. And so we kind of, particularly our young people, grow up with naturalism just being inundated with that. But they don't ever hear some of these other arguments that it doesn't explain everything. For example, there are many people through history, just read the Bible and you will see, who claim to have had supernatural experiences. Well, naturalism can't explain that because it's not natural, it is supernatural. And so we have this particular part. Now also remember, Luke is a historian, right? We've already looked at that. Luke said, "I carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I even talked to some eyewitnesses, and because I've carefully investigated this, he dedicates it to Theophilus. I'm going to write this account of Jesus as well so that you can know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Now, if Luke is a historian, and he claims to be, and he interviewed eyewitnesses, which he claims to have done, which eyewitness do you think he interviewed or spoke to for this particular passage? Mary. Quite likely, Mary. Early church history tells us that she lived to a very old age, that she lived in the house of John, that they spent their later years in the city of Ephesus, and so was quite available. Remember, it says she treasured up these things in her heart. Remember that passage we read at Christmas we're going to read coming up? And so even though these are supernatural, miraculous things that are happening, we have a noted historian who is telling you that he talked to eyewitnesses, and this is the account that he received. And the Holy Spirit then inspired him to write these words down, to write this account of how Jesus was born. And so it says that Mary was pledged to be married. And so we need to know the old-fashioned word is betrothed. And we sometimes misunderstand what this is because it's so different than our culture. So let me see if I can explain. In the fall of 1993, I sold my electric guitar to help buy an engagement ring for this girl named Jennifer, who I wanted to marry. I went and I told this once to a guy at a music store. I was like, oh, yeah, I used to have a guitar like that. I sold it to buy an engagement ring. He was like, oh, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that story. I said, yeah, it's a good deal. He goes, okay, I don't hear that very often. So it was a good deal. And then I didn't pay for it all. So I went and I was working as a waiter at Bonanza. And I went in and I put this ring aside. And I would come in and make payments on it with my tip money. And the old ladies who worked there thought that was just so romantic. Ethel, come here, Ethel. He's using his tip money to buy this engagement ring. So I get this engagement ring. I get Jen over to my apartment. I had written a song. And so I proposed to her in a song, got down on my knee, and asked her to marry me. She said yes, and so we were engaged for 9 months or so, and then we got married on August 20th. That's how we do it in our world, right? That's not so funny. The only difference maybe today is that if I was doing it today, I would probably have a photographer waiting somewhere stealthily out in some field and would have done it out there with all these pictures so that I could post it to social media. That'd be the only difference today. But in that time, when Mary was there, when Mary became betrothed to Joseph, it wasn't like they were engaged. They were actually legally married at that point. That's why Joseph has called her husband, not her fiancé. The difference is that, and by the way, it could only be broken by divorce. But they had not consummated their marriage yet because they were betrothed. Oftentimes, the husband was working on a home, and he would then go to the home of his betrothed and take her to come and be his wife. They would consummate the marriage. There would be this big marriage celebration. Remember the story in, I think it's John, of Jesus, the first miracle at a wedding celebration, right? That was after a betrothal period. And so right now we have Mary and Joseph who are betrothed legally at that time, married, but not having consummated the marriage. And so all of a sudden, this angel appears and says, you're going to be pregnant. Now that's a little bit of a problem, if you think about it. If you think about it, that's a little bit of a problem. I mean, even in our day, a young lady who gets pregnant before she is married, it's becoming maybe less seen as an issue, but still an issue in many places. But at that time, if a girl in the betrothal period got pregnant, even though they were technically legally married, she wasn't supposed to until the marriage celebration. And can you imagine in a very orthodox thing, you do any research on Galilee at this particular time, up where Nazareth, where she was, it was a very orthodox area, synagogues everywhere. And an angel comes and says, you're going to be pregnant. And he gives a couple of prophecies. The first is about who Jesus would be. Now, it's interesting. Gabriel, remember last week, if you were here last week, Gabriel went and spoke to someone else, Zechariah, and said, you're going to have a child. Said much the same thing. Don't fear. You're going to have a child. Even names the child. But the reaction is very different between these two individuals, as we'll see in just a minute. And so Gabriel makes three prophecies, this angel, about Jesus. First of all, he will be great. Now, every parent hopes their child will be great, right? We all do. But this is a little different. See, in our culture, it's like everybody's great. You're all winners, right? That's kind of the culture that we live in, right? But this is different. This is a prophecy that this child would be extraordinary, that there will be something about this child that will be far beyond the average. This child will be great. That's what Gabriel is saying. He says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Interesting, in the original language, that Greek word is the word that's used for Elion, a name for God, in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So it's interesting, he'll be called the Son of God. And then he'll be called a king. We studied that this summer. If you were here, we looked at Jesus in the Old Testament, but specifically we looked at God's promise to King David that he would have a king on the throne forever. And we see these same elements in Gabriel's prophecy about who Jesus would be. He'll be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll be Israel's king. His kingdom will never end. And then he gives this prophecy about how Jesus is going to be conceived. Now, it's interesting. Mary is not surprised that the Messiah is going to come. As a good Jewish girl, she's been waiting for that to happen. She's surprised that she's going to be the mom because she's still a virgin. Now, clearly, Mary, either her mother, likely, or her father, whoever, had told her about the birds and the bees. She knew how that happened naturally. And so she naturally wanted to know, how's this going to work? Because I've never known a man. Literally, that's the Greek word that was used. And so there is this promise given that it would be a miraculous conception. This concept, we call it the virgin birth in the church, but more specifically, more realistically, it should be called the virgin conception, is a really important doctrine, and we'll talk about that at the end. And here's the thing that we need to understand. It's not just in this one spot, although it's very clear in this section. In Matthew, Matthew emphasizes this too in his description of the birth of Jesus, and he quotes an Old Testament passage that says this: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the angel comes and says, virgin conception. Now, for those of us in the church in the 21st century, some would say, why do you still cling to those outdated, superstitious beliefs? It's not natural. To which we reply, of course it's not natural. That's why it's called supernatural. It is a miracle, and you're going to be confronted with this concept. Are you a naturalist, or are you a supernaturalist? Do you believe that there is only nature and that's it, or that besides nature, something else exists, to use C.S. Lewis's definition? In fact, the answer to naturalism, the biblical response to naturalism, is found in verse 37. With God, nothing is impossible. Mary has this response: may it be to me as you have said. Now think of some of the other people who were told to do things in Scripture. Jonah was told to do something. What'd he do? Ran. Moses was told to do something. What'd he do? Made excuses. Mary is told this is going to happen. What's her response? I'm the Lord's bondslave. May it be to me as you have said. Now that word bond slave, in your version, it might be translated servant, like it was in the version that I read. That's actually not an accurate description of that particular Greek word. John MacArthur explains that the word doulos, which is where this comes from, bond slave, in the Greek, that word always means slaves. It never means anything except slave. It doesn't mean servant, it doesn't mean worker, it doesn't mean hired hand, it doesn't mean helper. There are 6 or 7 Greek words that mean servant in some form. Doulos never means servant. A servant is someone hired to do something. A slave is someone owned. Now, I understand why people translating Bibles today don't want to use the word slaved. And I think there is a good reason for that, because slavery is a blight on humanity. It has led to the abuse of numerous people groups. And it is completely against the concept taught in Scripture that all people are made equal in the image of God. So I get why people want to use the word servant. But to understand what she is saying, we need to understand that what Mary said was, I'm God's slave. I'm his bond slave. I'm not my own person. I'm God's girl. May it be to me as you have said. Wow. What an example for us this morning, isn't it? And so we have this angel's announcement. And then we have the second part where we have this relative's blessing. Now, what's that old saying about the blessings of relatives when they come to visit? When relatives come to visit, you're twice blessed. You're blessed when they come and blessed when they go. Well, in this particular instance, we don't see that. We just see that there's this, Elizabeth is thrilled that Mary has come. We don't exactly know where Elizabeth lived, but we know pretty closely where she lived. Because in the book of Joshua, this the passage in Luke that we read said that she lived in the hill country of Judea. In the book of Joshua, a number of cities are described as being in the hill country of Judea. And so that would have been this area here south of Jerusalem. And so Mary would have left Nazareth. Sometimes they went through Samaria, but Jews didn't like to go through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, come down the east side of the Jordan River, cross again at Jericho, and come down. So that's a distance of about 100 miles that Mary made. The average person could do about 20 a day walking. So probably the better part of a week it took Mary to get there. And when she gets there, what happens? Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, breaks forth in this blessing. Blessed are you among women, she says. That word blessed means well spoken of. You will be spoken of well among women, is what Elizabeth says to Mary. And then she says, blessed is the child you will bear. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come? That word Lord is interesting. That's the word kurios, which is often used in the Septuagint for Yahweh, for God. What is Elizabeth saying? Elizabeth is recognizing, because the Holy Spirit has revealed to her, that this child in Mary's womb, she hasn't heard about this. She didn't get Mary's email before she came. Mary shows up, she hears her voice, and the child in her stomach, her womb, leaps for joy, and she says, blessed are you. She recognizes, because the Holy Spirit has revealed to her, that this child is the Son of God, is what she's saying. I want to just add a little aside to you here. I don't often do this, but I think it's important today. I think it's important because this passage has huge implications in the whole concept of pro-life. So if I could just stop for a minute and just mention this. Tim Barnett is an apologist. He's one of the guys coming to Ready Answers. He's very active in the pro-life movement. And he said this about this passage. Luke 1, 41 to 43 clearly teaches that unborn babies, even in the first trimester, are valuable persons. Think about this. Third trimester John leaped for joy in the presence of first trimester Jesus. He's even called Lord in the first trimester. The Bible clearly communicates that John the Baptist and Jesus, among others, are living human beings even before they're born. This is an important point that we can draw out of this passage, and I didn't want to just ignore it. I wanted to point it out as we went. Practical and relevant even for us today. So there's this blessing that is given. And then we come to the last part. In my Bible, the NIV, it says Mary's song. The ESV says the song of praise. Maybe if you grew up in a more liturgical church, you know it as the Magnificat. That's from the Latin, and that's the first word in the Latin translation, and it literally means magnify. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, I want you to think of this. Whenever there's good news that you need to share, think of how you do it. We share good news freely today. Social media has allowed us to do that. One of the things the Lord's been convicting me of, though, is how often we share good news about ourselves, but that's all we do. I don't know if you remember Keith Green. He was an old Christian singer back in the day, died in a plane crash. But before he died, he sang this song. It was called, "O Lord, You're Beautiful. Your face is all I seek." And there's this line in that song that says this, "And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown. My reward is giving glory to you." That's what Mary is doing right here. Mary breaks forth in song. She is praising God. And she is praising God for his special favor on her. She celebrates his faithfulness, his power, his holiness, his mercy. She calls him my Savior. This isn't David's God. This isn't the God of her fathers. This is her God. There's an intimacy there. Do you have that intimacy with the Lord that Mary obviously had? And then she goes on and she praises God for his special favor to Israel. It's not about her. It's about what God's doing for his covenant people. It's about his providence, his provision, his help. It's God fulfilling his covenant promises through Abraham and his people through the birth of this child. Now, for someone who has been waiting for years, and I think we can know that she had been waiting for years, because the one thing that jumped out at me as I studied this passage this week is that this song is saturated with Old Testament references. One scholar has pointed out 12 different Old Testament passages that she is quoting from or referencing in her song. As a Jewish girl who obviously loved the Old Testament scriptures, when she heard that this was going to happen, when Mary pronounced her blessing over her, she broke forth in song, and it makes total sense now in that context why she would say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is good news for her. This is good news for her people. And so she's not just going to share it and tell everyone it's about her. She shares and points and brings glory to God. The section concludes by saying that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. In that culture, we suspect Mary was likely there to help Elizabeth give birth. She came in Elizabeth's 6th month. She stays till the 9th month. We think she probably stayed until Elizabeth gave birth, helped out with that, and then went back to, interesting, it says her house. She's still betrothed. She doesn't go back to Joseph's house. She goes to her house. And that's when news gets out, and we'll see about that in future weeks. Well, what can we take away from this? I think the first thing and the really important thing we need to understand that this is about the virgin birth or the virgin conception. Why is that important? John Frame, in his article, Virgin Birth of Christ, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, writes this: the virgin birth is doctrinally important because of these things. The doctrine of Scripture. If Scripture errs here, then why should we trust its claim about other supernatural events such as the resurrection? It's important because of the deity of Christ. While we cannot say dogmatically that God could enter the world only through a virgin birth, surely the incarnation is a supernatural event if it is anything. To eliminate the supernatural from this event is to inevitably compromise the divine dimension of it, the humanity of Christ. This was the important thing to Ignatius and the second century fathers. Jesus was really born. He really became one of us. The sinlessness of Christ. I don't know if you've thought about this, but if he were born of two parents, it's very difficult to conceive how he could have been exempted from the guilt of Adam's sin and become a new head to the human race. It would seem only an arbitrary act of God that Jesus could be born without a sin nature. And yet Jesus' sinlessness as the head of the new human race and as the atoning Lamb of God is absolutely vital to our salvation, and it goes back to this. The virgin conception. And finally, the nature of grace. The birth of Christ, in which the initiative and power are all God's, is an apt picture of God's saving grace in general, of which it is a part. It teaches us that salvation is by God's act, not by human effort. Are you trying to save yourself? Like, what are you going to do someday when you stand before God Almighty? And every single one of us in this room, every single person who has ever lived, is going to one day, in the phrase, that cliche phrase, meet their maker. And what are you going to say? Because the maker has clearly said that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, and that those who do not believe stand condemned already. What are you going to say on that day? I was a good person? That's not going to cut it. I believed in God? The Bible says even the demons believe in God. That's not going to cut it. Scripture is clear in its teaching that the only way we can have no condemnation is to ask God for forgiveness and put our faith in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you experienced his saving grace? Because if you haven't, I would plead with you today. I would call you today to do that. The second thing is this: am I a humble, obedient bondslave to God? Mary is a great example for us. I know sometimes, because as Protestants, we shy away a little bit from anything to do with Mary. And I kind of understand that, because, to be honest, the Roman Catholic Church has made too much of Mary. When you are calling her the Queen of Heaven, praying to her, I get why Protestants have swung the pendulum, but I think maybe we've swung it too far. Mary is a great example for us. She was a humble bond slave of Jesus. She knew she was God's girl, not her own. And her instant obedience is a great example to us. Think about this, parents. Have you ever asked your kids to do something? Wouldn't you love instant obedience every time? I don't know, and I'm speculating here. I try to be clear when I'm speculating. I am speculating that Mary's heart response to the angel, really to God, "I am his bondslave, may it be to me as you have said," brought joy to the heart of the Maker. And I too want to be like that and bring joy to the heart of my Maker. Some takeaways for us. When I teach it to teenagers and to kids, I often add this little thing at the end. I thought, I'll just throw it on for you because I just like doing it. And that's this. I do this digging for truth thing just so that they can see that this is actually historical things. It says that Mary was from Nazareth, and Nazareth is one of those places that some people have tried to say, it didn't exist until 40 years after Jesus supposedly died. In fact, Rene Salmon, his book, The Myth of Nazareth, makes the claim that there was no Nazareth before 70 AD. If there's no Nazareth, there was no Jesus. Leaving aside the dubious logic there, let me assure you that there certainly was a Nazareth in the first century. If you ever wondered what a house in Nazareth looked like, here are two pictures just as we end. This is one that was discovered in 2009. It's a courtyard house. That's from above, by the way. Picture a plan of your house. Yeah, that's what you're looking at there. The other one, discovered in 2015, is this one here by Dr. Ken Dark, who's an archaeologist from Australia. And what's interesting about this particular one here is that the doors and the windows were still intact. That's very rare to find a 2,000-year-old house like that. Moreover, there was an Irish monk who roamed that area in the 7th century and wrote a book about his travels, and said when he visited Nazareth, there was this home that people venerated, they honored, they pointed out to tourists as the actual home of Jesus. And this Irish monk gives very specific instructions or details about where that was located. And lo and behold, that matches up perfectly with this particular house, and there was evidence that it had indeed been venerated. Is that the home of Jesus? I don't know. What I think we can say confidently is that's the home that people in the 7th century were saying was the home of Jesus. At the very least, it does date to the 1st century, we know that, and I think it's a good illustration of the type of home that Jesus would have been raised in. This is part of a presentation I do called The Archaeology of Christmas. And the people at Bethel have asked me to do it on December 1st this year. If you're interested, come on up that night. We can do that. I'm just, again, real people, real places, real events, even when it's supernatural, like today's section. It actually happened. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the example of a woman like Mary, a young woman who was willing to be used by you. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son in this miraculous way for us. Lord, may we understand more and more all of the nuance and the depth of the theology of what that means through this virgin conception. In Jesus' name.